with today's changing and polarizing societal movements and ideologies such as pro-choice versus pro-life, LGBTQ, the ever-expanding definitions of gender identification, women's Me Too rights, Black Lives Matter rights, racial unease, political divides, Republican versus Democrat, liberal versus conservative, right versus left, economic uncertainty, border insecurity, climate fears, pandemic hysteria, and a growing list of nations in turmoil or at war. What's a Christian to do in this culture? And so I'm entitling this lesson together, Christ's Cross Confronts Our Culture at Corinth's Crossroads. Christ's Cross Confronts Our Culture Now at Our Corinth Crossroads. The whole book of Acts, Ellen White says, should receive careful study. It is full of precious instruction. It records experiences in evangelistic work, the teachings of which we need in our work today. This is a wonderful history. It deals with the highest education, and I can't read the reference from here, but you'll see it there in your notes, I believe. 1 Corinthians is a powerful book. It is an incredible letter that Paul wrote to a church that captured his heart. And I began to preach on 1 Corinthians 4 times in my life. Every time I moved right during the preaching of 1 Corinthians. So I hope that I'm not going to be moved during this sermon somewhere else, but I started preaching way down in Heppner, and then I moved, went back to the seminary in Kennewick, and I moved right as I started this series, I moved. And then I Spokane, I moved. And so when I got to Coeur d'Alene, I thought, I'm not going to preach on 1 Corinthians. But after a while, I had to preach on 1 Corinthians. And I moved. So I never did pick that up in Milton. I just haven't done that. But today we're going to look at Paul's evangelistic strategy to what city? Corinth. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He left Athens, and if it had been a plane flight, 52 miles later, he would have landed 44 miles by the crow's fly and 52 miles by land. And if you can picture this map, it's very, very important. Right in the middle, you see Corinth. The Peloponnese Islands landmass is below. Greece is the landmass is above. And right at that isthmus, on the right, there's Athens. Over on the right, there's Ephesus. But there's Athens, and you don't see Corinth there. The most essential geographical site in the Mediterranean at that time. So we went to Corinth. There's the big acro Corinth. And David, you might need to get me some more water. I don't know what I ate this morning, but it's competing. Here's a painting of what it looked like. The big rock outcrop they called Acro Corinth, the city on the hill. But they built the city on the side of the hill. And then up the hill they built, you'll see in just a few minutes, these wall gates. And you go up Acro Corinth and they had defenses and worship buildings up there on Acro Corinth and down below. When you look below Corinth as it would have appeared around the time of the Apostle Paul. And I failed to tell you that 13 years ago, I took one of the greatest trips of my life. I went to Turkey and followed the footsteps of John and Paul. And these pictures just riveted in my mind when I saw what God did through Paul and through John. I said, Lord, let it happen again in my day. Evangelism cannot be dead. God wants to use you where you live and where you're fighting the truth for Him. And so here was Paul, and he came to basically this city. It had been destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans, burned to the ground. It had probably 400,000 people, but Rome wanted that spot. They wanted that landmass for their expansion future. And so they burned it. And then Rome came back and rebuilt it. And so what we see today is rebuilt about 46, 45 BC by Caesar. There is a great temple of Apollo. It used to be a magnificent temple. We have seven pillars that still stand there. And behind you see the Acro Corinth with, again, worship displays on the very top of that peak. I just thought this was interesting. You've heard of Corinthian pillars. There's Ionian pillars, other kinds of pillars. They were amazing pillars that had great degree of carvings in them. Here's the Colosseum that they had that could hold 15,000 people. What a place. Built in AD 500, BC 500. Thank you. Destroyed, then rebuilt, and a vast and fabulous theater that people would come in. The streets, it had modern plumbing on that streets, gutter systems that would rival something in New York City today. I don't know if that's good or bad, frankly. The Pirene Fountain, which was one of the great wonders of that area. So here you look again, you can see Corinth and Athens, right? See them there? Nod your head. I see it. Okay. So if you go up on the hill by the Acro Corinth, you look down on the left side and on the right side. The left side, you can see the Adriatic Sea. On the right side, you can see what sea? Ah, you read real well. So that was a very desirable area of land. And what they did, a seaman would come and bring their boats from Athens and dock them there. And rather than take their passengers and cargo, the precious cargo, all the way around Greece, around the Peloponnese, where there's a lot of wind and waves and things that could happen, it would take sometimes weeks and weeks to get around. They would just offload, and then they would drag sometimes small boats over this right here, this ancient path of the Delicos. They'd bring these boats and push them. They'd have big logs with grease, and they'd grease them up and push them across. But that would be the smaller boats. The big ones would then go around and come to the other side. And you can still see this today. It's really amazing. And so here it is. And Caesar began probably 46, about the time he rebuilt it. He began to make a canal across, but finally gave up. It was too deep. It had too much rock all the way down. And so he gave up after only doing maybe a half a mile, and he got that done. But it was such a valuable real estate area, that isthmus of land. And so they wanted to control commerce both through and to it, and so they built that. And here you can see today, it was finally finished in 1893, 94. And if you look at the bottom one, you can see that red, you really can't see, but in the midst of the red, there's a blue line that goes right through, and that blue line is water. So when you're there, you can see ships going through. And here's a tour ship being pulled through by a tugboat with just a few feet to spare. And some ships, you can reach out. If you reach far enough, you can touch one side, and your spouse or friend can be on the other side touching the other side. In Paul's day, Corinth had several nicknames. It was known as Carnal Corinth. It was known as Sin City. And you just put that together and say, yeah, the similarities are striking. It was known as Vanity Fair. And to Corinthianize a person was to corrupt a person, part of their speech, have you been Corinthianized? And sailors would come, and they would offload, go up there, and they would Corinthianize themselves. And we'll talk about in just a little bit. A person was, it was to take him beyond his moral limits. People went to Corinth to be Corinthianized. I think we could say Las Vegas as a saying, couldn't we? Yeah. And it was like a rite of passage. Fathers would take their sons, becoming a man. And you saw the actual Corinth. Can you imagine being a young boy who is being taken by your dad up to the temple in full view of everybody, and you go inside, and there were temple prostitutes. Historian Herodotus said there was 1,000 that were there for the express purpose of helping people in their religious, quote, religious worship. And we cluck a little bit and say, oh my, that's gross, that's terrible. And it is. But are we much different today? After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every day, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now keep this in mind. Paul had had little fruit from his labor, and I have this long quote on Athens, and I think I can, oh wait, maybe I have it here. I'm going to try and read it right from the screen here. In preaching the gospel in Corinth, the apostle followed a course different from that which he had marked his labors at Athens. While in the latter place, Athens, he had sought to adapt his style to the character of his audience. He had met logic with what? Science with what? Philosophy with philosophy. Nothing wrong in doing that. He was meeting them where they were at. But he evaluated that, and as he thought of the time thus spent and realized that his teaching in Athens had been productive of but little fruit, he decided to follow another plan of labor in Corinth in his efforts to arrest the attention of the careless and the indifferent. He determined to avoid elaborate arguments and discussions and not to know anything, in quotation marks, among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Wow. He would preach to them not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 and 4. Had he been productive in Athens? Had he preached and done what God wanted to? The answer is yes, he was in Athens. He was meeting an intellectual, it was the highest intellectual community in the world of the day. He met with logic, but he always brought them to Jesus, always brought them back to the cross. He, in fact, did it so strongly, they rejected him at some points. But when he got to Corinth and he looked at the city, he saw all the open worship immorality, the gross sensuality that wasn't present in Athens. He said, I've got to get down, and these people have got to be stopped immediately. I need to tell them about Jesus and what Jesus will do in their lives. And so he said, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. One of the things I love about witnessing is you don't have to change who you are to witness. You don't have to try and speak authoritative like some great speaker up front. Just present it in your words what God has done for you. That's all you have to do. This is what Jesus means to me. Here's why I love him so. And Paul said, when I went there, I didn't want to use the speech of Athens where they trafficked in that kind of conversation. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him, what? Crucified. When I use the word crucified, what do you think of? I mean, I've never been crucified. I could say, I feel like I've been crucified. Oh, that board meeting I was just in, they crucified me. Really? When you say crucified, what are you saying? It wasn't just being nailed to the cross. It wasn't just being, you were rejected, you've been accounted a thing cursed, and in Jesus' sake, he was lifted up between heaven and men, stripped naked, and crucified there. And he hung on the cross and he cried out, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. So I can sometimes say, this pain I have right now is excruciating. I've never had excruciating pain. Ex means out of. Cruciate comes from crucifixion. It's a pain that comes from the cross, that you are feeling a pain of somebody who's been nailed to the cross and bears your sins. In that sense, nobody has excruciating pain. And Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you except the one who died on the cross for you. Oh, I just love that text. I mean, it just fills me with joy when I read that, because we have our mandate there. Our witnessing should be knowing nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Say that over and over again. I know Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, for indeed the Jews ask for signs. The Greek seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ. And I love the next four words, the power of God. Wow. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And God, Paul said, that's what we preach. But to Paul, Ellen White says, in Acts of the Apostles, the cross was the one object of supreme interest. So I have to ask you, what is your supreme interest? I've been in periods of my life, even recently, where there's something I want to buy and you research it, that's all you think about, some electronic device that I need that will help me. And so you think about that. And when you go to sleep, you're making an expenditure. Is it worth it? And so it becomes my supreme interest, it seems like, for a few weeks. Paul, nothing but Jesus. His supreme interest was Jesus. And that's why in Galatians 6:14, you see it in your bulletin, but God forbid. And the strongest words in the Greek language construction, mea genital, may it never occur. It could almost like a Christian cuss word. And I won't say it in a Christian way, but I'll just say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a message. And so here was the cross. He lifted up higher and still higher. And I love this stanza, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Lift up Jesus higher and still higher. So how is the cross the power of God? Number one, and I put, you can fill in the blank if you wish, but number one, the cross shows us the clearest evidence of the world's guilt. We are all guilty before God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He experienced our guilt. He died for my sins on the cross. And so all the world's guilt is exposed by the cross. Number two, we see the strongest proof of God's hatred of sin. Now, a lot of times we talk about sin and we define it with 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law. And that becomes our proof text. What is sin? It's a transgression of the law. Are you doing something? Are you breaking the law of God? Or you're breaking the fourth commandment, then you're sinning. You're breaking the first commandment, you have another God, you're sinning right on through. That isn't a good definition of sin. The second one I found is Romans 14:23. And he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. This is Paul writing again. Whatever is not of faith is not a sin. I like that one better, because now we're dealing with the sense of connection with another person. Faith of what? Faith in who? He's writing about God, but it's not explicitly stated. And so here's another definition. I like that. Whatever is not of faith. But the best one for me is John 16:8-9. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus will convict of sin because they did not know me. Okay? So what is sin? Not knowing God, not knowing Jesus. He says, I've done all this to reveal myself to you. And if you want to look at it as just some words written on a tablet of stone, you know, Ten Commandments, you kind of got the entry-level look, but it's not the best look. If you want to look at it as just not being of faith, that's good. And you're a little deeper in the look, but it's not the best. And then when you look to see that whatever is not of Jesus, because we don't know Jesus, not getting to know Jesus. So church family, the best thing we can do is to get to know Jesus. And the cross is a magnificent display of Jesus and God and the angelic host, the entire universe's hatred of sin. And Jesus bore those sins for you. So why do we elevate the cross? It's the power of God. It shows our guilt. It gives the proof of God's hatred of sin. Number three, we behold the glorious exhibition of God's reconciling love. Reconciling love. And I love this one. Oh, I love this. God loves us. He does everything for us. What time is it?
11:57.
Okay. I'll skip the story. No, because it will take me 5 minutes to tell this story. It's all right? Well, you know, I got to ask you, I haven't told it in a long time, but have I ever told you the story of Charles Blondin? Probably not. Okay. What would you do with 1,300 feet of 2-inch round hemp rope? Well, for Charles Blondin, he was a little Frenchman who moved to the United States, and he used it to walk across Niagara Falls. 1,300 feet. And so he had a president in attendance, thousands of people were there, and they stretched this rope all the way across Niagara Falls, and he walked it over 300 times. Unbelievable. It's almost mind-boggling, and I would think it's not true, but it has been true. He walked over 10,000 miles on that 1,300-foot hemp rope over varying chasms or between buildings, but across Niagara Falls 300 times. And so the first time he walked across, he had a backpack on. He gets out partway, and out of his backpack, he pulled a tin cup. He dropped it down to the Lady of the Lake. It was called the Lady of the Mist. And he got some champagne, because he was French, brought it up and drank some champagne, then tossed the cup out and went across a little bit further. And then he 100 feet over the water, he did a headstand. He had no guy ropes holding him, nothing. He got over to the other side, and everybody began to cheer Charles Blondin. And he said, I'm going back again. So he walked across the other side. And as he went, he stopped, and he took out a little device in his backpack, and he built a stove right there, that attached it to the wires, and he cooked some eggs and pancakes, and he lured them down to the Lady of the Mist, people there, and they ate it. He walked all the way across, and then he came back walking on stilts. I have a picture of him doing this. They got a little. Then he went across and he took pictures on both sides of people. And he had a one of those old cameras that you put up and you throw a hood over your back. And he took pictures. And he almost fell once. He did fall, but he climbed back up. And it just made it more exciting. And when he got through, he said, I'm going to walk across now, but I'm going to walk across with somebody on my back. And so, who would like to ride across my back? Nobody. And so his manager, his name's Charles Conklin, he said, hey, you've seen him do all this. You need to try this. He'll get you across the other side. And Charles said, do you think I can do it? He said, yeah, you can do it. Well, get on my back. And he ultimately did get on his back, and Charles told him, don't look down ever. Just close your eyes and follow my sway. And he got all the way across with him on the back. But as he was trying to get people to get on his back, and nobody would, I just think that's sort of like Jesus and the cross. We try to get to the other side all by ourselves. And then we think we have to do something. We have to help Jesus out. And Jesus said, just get on my back. I got on the cross for you. I can take you all the way to the other side safely. If you'll just commit, don't trust your own instincts. Don't trust your own balance. Trust me, and I'll get you to the other side. And so the cross is a glorious exhibition of God's reconciling love. He makes us right with him. And then the last one, in the cross we see the way to victory and abiding in Christ. And let me answer just by reading these quotes to you. If those who today are teaching the Word of God, and that's all of us, not just the pastor or the Sabbath school teacher or the school teacher, each one of us, if you are teaching the Word of God, you uplift the cross of Christ higher and still higher, their ministry will be far more successful. If sinners can be led to give one earnest look at the cross, if they can obtain a full view of the crucified Savior, they will realize the depth of God's compassion and the sinfulness of sin. And that tells me we need to be better at looking at the cross for ourselves and pointing people to Jesus. That's our work. We're pointers pointing to Jesus. Christ's death proves God's great love for man. It is our pledge of salvation. To remove the cross from the Christian would be like blotting the sun from the sky. The cross brings us near to God, reconciling us to him. Not reconciling God to us, God's reconciling us to him. And then without the cross, man would have no union with the Father. On it depends our every hope. From it shines the light of the Savior's love. And when at the foot of the cross, the sinner looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy. For his sins, what's the next word? Are pardoned. Kneeling in faith at the cross, the sinner has reached the highest place to which man can obtain. I just get choked when I read that. I mean, Jesus, keep me near the cross. I want to pull people closer to the cross. And if there's divisions among us, if you'll just link arms with people and take one step nearer the cross, challenge people. Let's step nearer to Jesus. I told about Islamic faith during Sabbath school. Just tell them, let's step nearer to Jesus. And as we do that, we are brought nearer to each other. It's a fact of life. If we will step nearer to Jesus, we'll be brought nearer to each other, shoulder by shoulder. And so it says, kneeling in faith at the cross. Let's all do that. Just kneel by faith, and we'll reach the highest place that we could ever live. So I'm going to give you my testimony. When I was in academy, I was one of the leaders there. I was Boys Club president, one of the senators, SA president for a while, and spiritual vice president. I played a lot of roles, and I was active. And then I made some unwise choices. And I had some friendships that, let's just say, on second thought, would have been better they were not my friends. And so while I was with them, they got into shenanigans. And out of that, I got into trouble. And out of that, I was not accepted into two colleges that I wanted to go to. Because I was an Adventist boy, I'd been a leader, and I had made some mistakes, and so they would not accept me into that college that I was on the campus on at that time, or another college nearby. So I made applications to two different colleges. One was in Beirut, Lebanon, and they accepted me, and then I decided to go there my sophomore year. And the other one was a little college in a wheatland up in Washington called Walla Walla College. So I came into Walla Walla College and I applied. They said, well, they looked at my application. You're going to have to talk to the academic dean and another dean. And so I went and talked with them. They said, well, Lloyd, we understood you had some issues where you were at. I said, yeah, I did. If I had been smart, don't we all have some issues? But I didn't know to say that. And they said, we're going to take you under probation here at Walla Walla College. If you for a quarter, you can give some demonstration, then you'll be a full student, that you are worthy being here. And I threw myself into being at Walla Walla College. I had no idea what it was going to take. I had no idea of a major. I really didn't even want to go to college because many others were going. I thought I needed to be there. And so I started there at the college. And about two quarters later, the dean of men and the student affairs dean sent a letter to my parents, which I still have a copy of, because when my mother died, I was going through her stuff with my siblings, found this letter that had my name on it. They just handed it to me, and she had kept that letter. And he said, the dean said, we are so glad to have Lloyd on our campus. He loves the Lord. Everybody knows it. And he's going to make a great impact for good in the cause of God. And I had never seen that letter until about 3 years, 4 years ago, I found it again. I got it after my mom died, maybe 20 years ago, but I read it just a few years ago, and it just brought tears to my eyes. And so while I was there, there was a week of prayer by a little man called the ABC's Glenn Kuhn. And I just loved that. And that week of prayer, it changed my life. And he read this text, and he preached on it, and it became my theme text, 1 Corinthians. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And as I read that text, here I am, 18 years old, and I was now fully in the college as a student. And it says, of him Are you in Christ Jesus? I pictured myself, my polluted self, my mistake-ridden self, garmented by the righteousness of Christ. Here is little Lloyd standing, and Jesus comes and just puts this righteous robe over me and says, there, you now have God's wisdom. You have God's righteousness. And mark this, this is biblical. You have God's sanctification and God's redemption. A lot of times we say sanctification is a work of a lifetime. It may be, but it's also a work of a moment. Because everything good that I have, I get from Jesus. I cooperate with Jesus. So sanctification, I may every day come back to Jesus, say, Lord, I want your holiness on me. Help me to be like Jesus. And so that became my theme text. And then there was a series going on at Dayton. And I thought, I'm going to help with this evangelistic series. And so they asked me to lead the music, and I was waving my arms around. I was keeping time to the music. I didn't know what I was doing. I was just having a great time. Somebody from the Gleaner was there and took a picture of me waving my hands, not knowing what I was doing, and it was a fourth of the page of the Gleaner. A little tiny picture of the speaker, which was Pastor Maxwell from the college church. Burton Maxwell, not Graham or any of the other Maxwells, not related. And so here's this big picture. Next thing I get a call. Oh, and the captain said, Lloyd Perrin, theology student and evangelist for the Lord. And so then I get this call from Upper Columbia. They said, we know you still have a year and a half until you graduate, but would you consider coming to Upper Columbia Conference as a pastor? I thought, yeah, well, I've got to have Greek. So I went back, I took Greek 1 and Greek 2. And then for 47 years, I pastored in Upper Columbia Conference. Probably the longest pastoring person ever in the history of the conference. We have some that have gone 45, 43, and I don't know of anybody that's gone 47 in one conference because of the righteousness of Christ. Putting the cross of Christ higher and still higher. Christ died for my sins. He cleansed me. He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. And he is my redemption. And what about you? Oh, he's done the same for you. I'm no better. We're all at the foot of the cross together, aren't we, Pam? And he's doing that for each of us. Oh, I just love that. And so, over the years, I fell in love with songs about the cross. And here are people that write some of the greatest music ever, glorifying Jesus and his cross and his death. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens on my heart did what? Rolled away. Oh, man, what a great song. Come to the cross. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very, what, near. I am going to Calvary. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the refuse of time. O sacred head, now wounded, the rugged cross. When I survey the wondrous cross. Oh, that's a great one, isn't it? When I survey the wondrous cross. Lead me to Calvary, near the cross. The way of the cross leads home. And so Paul went to Corinth and he said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What an evangelistic strategy is that? Man, simple. You don't need a big budget for that. You don't need to have a multimedia campaign. You don't need to bring in an evangelist who is really articulate and has a powerful voice and, oh, it has all these graphics up on the board. You need the cross high and lifted up. And then Jesus will fill in the blanks in your life and you will shine with his glory. So I thank God for what he's done in my life. Have I been perfect since then? Yes. In Christ. Have I made mistakes? Of course. But perfect? I'm in Christ. Sometimes you make mistakes and God forgives you. Say, oh, I'm sorry I did that. You're already forgiven. I'm glad that you acknowledge that.